We've been talking about how do we live then, you know, in an age of insanity. You know, how in the world are we supposed to conduct ourselves? That becomes the great big million-dollar question for us. And so we'll wrap it up today, at least for now. And then next week we will celebrate our grandparents. But I hope that it has stimulated you to think that when we listen to Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, you know, how do you keep your sanity in a world that is described in the following terms? So we talked about the importance of what we're to love. We're to love the Lord our God supremely, because, you know, the first part of this, all of it really is belying the attributes of those who are lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self. So what should we love? That's a question we try to answer. And then how do we love? We love from the hand to the heart to the head. And then today I'd like to talk to you about why we love. You should know it by now. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. Let's pause for just a moment. Father, we need your help in this hour. And not just now, but Lord, especially now, because as we think about the word that gives life and health to all our flesh, we know that even as you are working in us and among us, we also know that the enemy also is constantly seeking to undermine your authority, the authority of your word, to distract our hearts. And though he may not lead us into blatant sin, he can pull us away from being attentive and giving you the best of our time and the best of our energies and the best of our listening skills. I pray, oh God, that you would help us, that we're reminded how often you said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. God, beginning with me and everyone within the sound of my voice and those who will watch this later, Lord, may you speak and may we hear what you have to say. And Lord, not just now, but continue to speak. May the constant stance of our heart be, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask this in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So we're reminded that I've read to you from the Passion Translation what verse 1 says, that times will be extremely fierce. And the word that is used there describes the demoniac, or the, you know, two, according to some versions, the gospel, the synoptic gospels, two writers have two demoniacs, and one has only one. But the demoniacs were fierce and untamed and chained, and nobody could control them. They roamed the graveyards at night calling out, and people were terrified. And so when Jesus healed the demoniac of the Gerasenes, and then the demons were sent in the herd of pigs, and they launched themselves down a steep hill and drowned themselves, it got the townspeople's attention. I think these moments we're living in now have our complete attention. The Amplified Bible translates verse 1 this way, but understand this, that in the last days, dangerous times, and then they, you know, in case we don't quite know what that is, the Greek sense of that would be of great stress and trouble, they add, that's why it's bracketed, will come. Understand this, that in the last days, dangerous times of great stress and trouble will come. In other words, difficult days that will be hard to bear. These are the difficult days, and it's only just begun. I would like to feel that we could just kind of shrug this season off. I'd like to feel we could just pray this off like a bad cold and get on our way. But the reality is that the scriptures paint for us a very different picture, that this is going to be ongoing. That if you're living in the last days, this is a healthy dose of where you're living, and there's more of it on its way. So the question continues to be, how then shall we live? What is my responsibility? It's more than just sitting back and going, oh my, the world is a horrible place. and longing for the good old days, how might I make a difference in the age that I'm living in? How do I keep from compromising myself, lest I lose my way, right? Lest I lose my love, because my love can be cooled by the times I'm living in. Lest I compromise my witness, lest I give up on the faith. The question that Jesus raised one day to his disciples is, the Son of Man's coming back, but will he find faith on the earth? It's a great question. The love of many will grow cold. Don't let that be you. So we're trying to learn how to live in the face of these unparalleled and unprecedented times of which you are a part. And so again, I want to give you just a flavor of verse 3. We looked at verses 1 and 2. And so it reminds us that people are going to be unforgiving. The idea here is a refusal to reconcile. Now think about that. Is forgiveness the same thing as reconciliation? Not really. You can forgive or claim to forgive somebody and not want to have anything to do with that person. I've run into believers that say that very thing. Oh, I've forgiven so-and-so, I just don't want to sit on the same side of the church as them. Oh, I forgive so-and-so, but I don't want to serve on the same committee as them. Oh, I forgive so-and-so, but I can't be in the same room with them because when I see them, you know, my heart just starts beating and all of those bad emotions come flooding back. I would suggest to you that you have not yet completely forgiven, because forgiveness will eventually set you free. Now, it may take some time and it may take some training. It may take some ebb and flow. But eventually, if you truly forgive from the heart, then you're able to love again. Then you're able to trust again. Then you're able to be in the same room again. Then you can coexist again. And remember that this isn't just the culture that's in view. Paul is talking to Timothy, who is pastoring a church. And so it's a reminder that we struggle with some of these same things. In fact, some of the things I just named to you have actually happened in this congregation. So we would do well to remember that an earmark of these savage days, these last days, these dangerous and difficult days that we're living in, is the refusal to reconcile and say, I'm done with you. I don't have any part of you anymore. I don't want any part of you anymore. He also says people will be slanderers, literally malicious talkers. I found it interesting that the word in the Greek is diabolos. Think about that for a moment. When he's talking about people who are slanderers or are malicious talkers, it's the word diabolos, which sounds a whole lot like our word, and we derive the word diabolical from that. Something that is diabolical is so evil so as to recall the devil. He said, well, I don't talk like that. Well, think about this for a moment. What does the devil do? How is he depicted in Scripture? He is called the accuser of the brethren. And so he stands night and day accusing us before God. But thank God, those of us who have been forgiven and are under the blood of Jesus, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What a beautiful thing that is. And even as he's accusing, Christ is interceding. We know that he was accusing of Job. We know we have pictures in the Old Testament that, you know, he was accusing, I think of it was of the high priest. And so we have these pictures of the devil as the accuser. His job is to impugn. His job is to malign. And he does that with God himself too, because in the garden, wasn't that the complaint or the allegation had to Adam and Eve? He says, God just don't want you to be as smart as he is. I mean, that's an accusation, right? God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He wants to diminish you. And he, in the same time, he's impugning God by saying that God is really just trying to get one over on you. Eve fell for it, as did Adam, and we know the rest of the story. So if the devil's job is to impugn and to malign and to accuse, then I really don't want to contribute to that or be a contributing factor. That means that I have to guard what comes out of my face. I found this years ago in Masterpieces of Religious Verse. It's called Three Gates from the Arabian. If you are tempted to reveal a tale to you someone has told about another, make it pass before you speak three gates of gold. These narrow gates, first, is it true? Then, is it needful? In your mind, give truthful answer, and the next is last and narrowest. Is it kind? And if to reach your lips at last it passes through these gateways three, then you may tell the tale, nor fear what the result of speech may be. And you know, if we observe those three gates, most of what we have to say would probably die on our tongues. Because it's hard to pass that kind of scrutiny. Is it true? Sometimes we don't know, but we tell it anyway. Is it needful? Most of the time it isn't. I mean, a question that I'm learning to raise in my ministry is like, how is this helpful? How is this helpful to the ones that hear it? And does it edify and build up the body of Christ? Because the Bible says that we ought to let no unwholesome talk come out of our mouth, but only that which is good for building up the body, for edifying the body. So if it passes through the gate of truth and needfulness, then the third one is kind. Is it kind? Is it a kind thing to say about that person? Or do you just want to be a tale bearer? We need to watch what comes out of our head. Because remember, it's not just the culture that he's speaking about, and oh my goodness, look at the culture. I mean, on and on and on it goes. You get to where you can't even, it doesn't matter who you watch on it. I don't care if you love Fox or if you love CNN or whatever your particular, you know, flavor of poison might be. I really don't care. Because they malign each other constantly, constantly, and it's the same drudge day after day after day, and I'm thinking how I want to puke. Do I want to listen to this some more? I can't listen to it. I watch very little news. Doesn't mean I don't want to be informed. But it's just the culture we live in is just so filled with this stuff. And we dare not participate in it. Dare not. Because we have been called to let our light shine, right? So how can the light shine if I am being diabolical in the way that I speak? If I refuse to forgive my neighbor or my worst, my brother and sister in Christ, and then people will be without self-control. Now, this is more than the discipline needed to stay on an eating plan. Thank God for that. It is the moral failure that's in view here. Indeed, when we read verse 6 of the same text we've been in, Paul will say to Timothy that there are people, false teachers, the people that I'm describing who worm their way into the homes of weak-willed women, and they are loaded with sin and they are swayed by every evil desire. He's talking about moral failure here. People will be brutal, untamed, or savage. The Passion Translation there has the word ferocious. We are living in times like that. I mean, think about that. People will get out of their cars and beat each other in the face because one car cut the other one off. I mean, that's the day we live in. Think cage fighting. You know, we will pay money to watch that on pay-per-view. Two guys or two gals that get into an octagon that has a fence, and it's mixed martial arts in this fenced octagon until somebody is subjugated, usually means lots of blood and broken bones, and the crowd is in a frenzied uproar. And this is really no different than the time Jesus lived in, right? And Paul lived in with what was going on in the Colosseum. As people were being fed to the lions. As people dueled to the death. We're right there. People will be not lovers of the good. That's a negative way of saying haters of the good. Haters of the good. Hostile to virtue is the idea. Despising those, not only goodness, but those that are good. So Peter will tell the church, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're in. The day will come and is already at our doorstep. Will people look at the church and say, I can't stand you. And we go, what did I do? I simply want to point the way to Christ. I simply want to help the impoverished. I want to feed the hungry. I want to clothe the poor. I want to love the loveless. I mean, what's changed? In a few weeks, we'll talk about the various spirits that are loose in our world. And one of them is the spirit of deceit. People are deluded and somehow have come to believe that the cross of Christ is the enemy. And so they will hate everything, including those who stand for the good and stand for the cross. People will be treacherous. Think betrayal. There's no loyalty. It's a word that is used to describe Judas in Luke 6:16. I don't want to be aligned with Judas. It's the mentality that says, I will step over your dead body to serve my own interests if need be. People will be rash. A crowd out of control, what is in view here. And we've seen a lot of that over the past 18 to 24 months, right? The mob mentality. People will be conceited. The word means blind with pride and foolish. It's interesting that the root of that word comes from a word which means to envelop in smoke or to wrap in a mist. I wondered if that's where we get the, you know, get the expression just blowing smoke. You know, somebody who is filled with a brag and can't really pass it up or so can't back it up, or somebody that is so full of themselves. But the idea here is to be so blind with pride so as to become foolish, or as some would intimate, be clouded or besotted. In 1 Timothy 3:6, we are reminded that an overseer must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited. It's the same idea here. What happens if he becomes conceited? He falls under the same judgment as the devil. And what did the devil do but puff himself up and usurp the power and authority of God? And as a result, he is cast out along with the angels, right? So somebody who is guilty of this is falling into the trap of Satan. I'm reminded too of what the angel, or what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea. We can become so puffed up, so filled with ourselves that we don't see ourselves as we truly are, because we're shrouded in a mist. And he says to this church, he says, while you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and there is nothing that I need, you have no eyes to see that you are wretched and pitiable and poverty-stricken and blind and naked. Here was a prosperous church, by all accounts, a thriving church from human standards, and didn't see itself as it was true, as it truly was. And if you read the whole context, Jesus is telling this church, I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you are neither, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. And then as we think about that, I thought to myself, you know, what does it mean to be hot or cold? Because I misread that for years. Because when you look at that, we go, well, I want to be red hot for the Lord, right? To be cold means that you're indifferent, right? Would it kind of imply that? We use language like that. If somebody is cold towards us, then they're kind of indifferent towards us. If somebody, you know, is hot about something, means that they're passionate about something. But look at the text. It says that I wish that you were hot or cold. But since you are lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What's the point of that? Well, the point is this. What does an ice-cold beverage do? If you bring me an ice-cold beverage that is not in a Yeti, or in something that you can buy up here I forget the name of it now, on the way up to Osprey on the left-hand side, you know. Tervis cup won't sweat, but mostly a glass cup, if you put ice in it and put it right here, after a few minutes, you're going to see beads of sweat kind of run down the glass and get on this table here. What's happening? There's an exchange taking place. The cold in the drink and the ice is beginning to melt, and it's putting off cool air in the room, and it's creating condensation. What does a hot cup of coffee do? If you put a hot cup of coffee or pour a piping hot cup of coffee, you're going to see that it's kind of steaming. It too is giving off something, an exchange in the room. What's his point? His point is that you've become so filled with arrogance, you think you can do this without me, and as a result, you are not influencing your culture anymore. You've become lukewarm, which means you can't make a difference. There's no exchange taking place, which means that the culture has infiltrated the church. And when the culture has infiltrated the church is in trouble, can't see itself anymore. And he says, therefore, I wish you could see yourself, because you think you have everything you need, but in reality, you're blind. You have no eyes to see that you are wretched and pitiable and poverty-stricken and blind and naked. And so he says, behold, I stand at the door and the knock. And that's the same text, right? Trying to get into the church, I'm here. It's possible to be blinded by conceit. We can spend more time working than we do praying. And I can fall into that trap so easily. I have a busy day. Where do I tend to cut? I'll catch up with the Lord later. You know what Martin Luther, the reformer, said? I am so busy today. I've got so much to do that I got to spend the first 3 hours of my day praying. 3 hours of my day praying. Think about that. The church dare not be so filled with itself that it feels like I got this. All I need is the right plan, the right formula, the right program. I got this. No. Everything we do, especially the age in which we live, we dare not be any other way but on our knees and get our direction from heaven and then get up and walk in obedience to what God has revealed. And that's how we're going to make a difference. So it becomes incumbent to us to look at all of these characteristics and then say, okay, if we're going to answer the question, how then shall I live? We have to ask the question, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus live? When he's surrounded by the unforgiving, when he's surrounded by the diabolical, when he's surrounded by the lecherous, the savage, when he's living in a day that's filled with hostility and filled with betrayal and mob mentality and the blind and the foolish, and you read the Gospels and you go, well, good grief, Jesus was living in that day. He absolutely was. And so he left us a path, and we find it in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus begins to talk about how we react to or live or coexist in a culture like the one we're describing, in times like we're describing, he says to the church and to the crowd that day, I say to you, don't repay an evil act with an evil act. Well, the however would signal that there's a verse in front of that. And in front of that, he says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? We know that. That was actually designed to limit vengeance, because you take out a tooth, I want to take out three of yours, right? It's designed to limit vengeance. But Jesus said, though you have heard that, I say to you, don't repay an evil act with another evil act. We might say two wrongs don't make a right. Don't repay an evil act with another evil act. And then he begins to unpack that a little bit. As it relates to retaliation or seeking to avenge oneself, he said these words, whoever insults you by slapping you on the right cheek, turn to the other cheek to him as well. And Barclay has an interesting take on that. I know that we have left-handed people in the room, but usually there's more right-handed people on the planet than left-handed people. In fact, my father-in-law, my first father-in-law would say, Ray Bolden would say that when he was growing up, he was left-handed. They tried to correct that. So he was punished if he used his left hand in school. You know, they'd slap him on the wrist with a ruler or whatever. You got to use your right hand. Because, you know, we were right-handed people, and so we do everything right-handed. So the assumption is that you're right-handed. Now notice the specificity of the scripture. If somebody would slap you on the right cheek, why doesn't it just say cheek? If somebody were to slap you on your right cheek handed, how would they do that with the back of their hand? The back of the hand in Jewish culture and rabbinic law was the most insulting thing that you could do to a person. And so Jesus is saying, when insulted, when someone tries to steal your dignity, how should you act? Turn the other cheek to them as well. Don't get caught up in the trap of retaliation. Don't get caught up in the trap of retribution either. When someone is seeking retribution, in this case, unjustifiably, right? Because retribution has to do with recompense in a legal setting. And so Matthew 5:40 says, if someone is determined to sue you for your coat, give him the shirt off your back as a gift in return. Jesus is describing a day in which only the strong, only the wealthy had all of the power. I mean, where was the commoner going to find somebody that would, where was the commoner going to file suit? Where was the commoner going to find a judge that he could bribe, because that happened a lot? Where was the commoner going to find a lawyer to stand in their stead? That's why when Jesus says, I'm giving you an advocate, and he's saying that to poor folk, mostly poor folk, you think that resonated with them? It absolutely did. If somebody is determined to sue you and to use the legal by legal means available to them, unjustly, take what you need, your coat, give him the shirt off your back as a gift in return. There's a few things hidden from us. The word coat there is cloak. The cloak was an outer garment by day. It was a blanket by night. Most people only had one. In fact, if it was taken as a pledge for a loan, it had to be returned by night. This according to Exodus 22, 26, and 27. Why? Because it was needed. So if someone takes what's yours wrongfully, wrests it from your hand because the system is stacked against you and takes what you need, give him the shirt off your back as a gift in return and don't fall for the trap of seeking reprisal, retaliation, retribution of your own. Why? Because Christians are spineless? I'm surprised at the amount of pushback we get against these verses these days. I want to hear that. Wait, no. You have to stand up for yourself. Buck up. If you don't speak up, nobody will. What's Jesus trying to say? Jesus is trying to remind us that we serve a very big God. And we entrust ourselves to him to avenge. We entrust ourselves to him to mete out justice. We entrust ourselves to him to exonerate and to defend and to be reminded that love is stronger than any opposing force. And oh, how easily we lose sight of that. When we live in an age of repression, when we're at the mercy of others who are in control. The Jews were under Roman rule, right? And at any moment, a Jewish person could feel the flat of a spear on the shoulder, which would indicate that they were being induced to serve. And so they either had to carry the backpack of a soldier, carry the soldier's burden for at least a mile. Jesus is saying, should people in authority take advantage of you, do more than what they demand? You know it as, if someone forces you to go with them a mile, go with them too. Do we see that played out in the scriptures? Absolutely. Simon of Cyrene, it's the same language that is used to describe his induction into service. He was forced to carry Jesus' cross because they lived in the day in which that could happen. Doesn't matter that you're on the way to the dentist. Doesn't matter that you're on the way to the family reunion. Doesn't matter that you're late for an appointment. If you got summoned by a Roman soldier, you had to drop what you're doing and carry the burden for at least a mile. Jesus is saying, don't just do the minimum. You can do it by gritting your teeth. You can do it with a sense of resentment. He said, don't fall for that. With a glad and sincere heart, go the extra mile. And when it comes to being repaid, when it comes to recompense, learn to generously share what you have with those who ask for help. And don't close your heart to the one who comes to borrow from you. Oh, that's hard too, right? Are they credit worthy? Am I going to get it back? Notice the word learn there. I thought that's interesting because it takes practice to be this way. And then we're always worried about those who will seek to take advantage and despitefully use us. Well, guess what? If they're believers, the word has plenty to say to them about carrying their own loads and about working to make a living and so on and so on. So this isn't just a blank check. But again, what's Jesus doing? He's trying to guard the heart of those who are living in difficult times. And so don't hang on to your dignity with both hands to the point of being induced to bitterness if somebody shames you. Don't live in such a way so that you feel like you need reprisal and retaliation. And if repressed, I'm going to just be angry and upset all the time and irritated. And if somebody asks me for stuff that I have, I get tired of them asking. And so I just close my heart. No. Don't close your heart to the one who comes to borrow from you. Remember that Jesus is not addressing whether it's ethically correct for someone to rely on others constantly. He's addressing the heart of the one being asked. The parallel in the passage in Luke says it this way, when you lend money, don't despair if you're never paid back, for it is not lost. I love that. You will receive a rich reward and you will be known as true children of the God, of the Most High God, having his same nature. Isn't that beautiful? Be like your father who is famous for his kindness to heal even the thankless and the cruel. Again, we are called to entrust ourselves to God. because I'm not lending money to you, I'm lending to God. Doesn't the word say that? He who gives to the poor is lending to God. And if I entrust myself to God, even when used, abused, maligned, and oppressed, then I can live with the confidence that God can honor that. And it's not lost because I'm living as unto the Lord. You will receive a rich reward, he says. Be like your father who is famous for his kindness to heal even the thankless and the cruel. The thankless, the 10 lepers come to mind. Jesus healed 10. How many came back? One. 1% came back to say thank you. The mob that crucified him. No doubt among those who were yelling, crucify, 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 were some who had benefited from his healing power. Because when you read the Gospels, he went through city after city, healing the sick, raising, helping those who are cleansing the lepers and helping the blind and the lame and the crippled. And he's constantly doing this everywhere. It stands to reason that somewhere in the crowd was somebody who had benefited from his healing. And yet his words on the cross were, I'm coming back for you. No, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus concludes this section by saying we should love subversively, intentionally, and not reflexively, only those who love us. You know it as love your enemies, pray for those who, these words are also known as love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. The Message paraphrases this: if all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. And then Jesus will say, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't hear a lot of sermons on that. Be perfect? What are you talking about? I'm just aspiring to do good here. But to be perfect? It's in the Scriptures. It's a command of Jesus. How can we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? In the Greek, the idea of perfection is functional. Think functional, not flawless. That's where we go. We hear perfect, we think flawless. No, but functional. A thing is perfect if it fully realizes the purpose for which it was planned, designed, and made. With that in mind, the Message sums this up nicely when it says, in a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way that God lives toward you. Paul will say to the church in Rome, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's worth a read if you have time later today, Romans 12. If you pick it up with around verse 10, it's just a great read. Love each other with genuine affection. And don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong and hold tightly to what is good. A few verses later, he says, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. That's subversive, right? That's intentional. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. And do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the Scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. And if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their head. What's that mean? Going to set their head on fire? It's an old expression for you're going to make them think. You're going to make them think about what you just did. A burning coal, you think that would last for a while? Oh, yeah. It will last a whole lot longer than a black eye. A burning coal on the head would remind them that something's different. And as their minds begin to think, the Holy Spirit can use that. The Passion Translation says, never let evil defeat you, but defeat evil with good. And then in the footnote, it explains, don't be conquered by the evil one, but conquer evil through union with the good one. How do we do that? How do we do that? I thought about this sermon. I thought, oh man, this is a bunch of, somebody's probably, cutting their fingernails in the sermon, you know, or doing something, catching up on Facebook or fixing their calendar, answering their text, because this is idealistic. Who can live this way? Give me something pragmatic, Pastor. Give me something that I can really do. And yet the command of Jesus is, be like your heavenly Father is. Be loving that way. Be genuine that way. Don't get caught up in what's going on in the world around us. You have to be different. You have to be leaven and light. You have to be salt of the earth. That's what you're called to do. How can we make this more pragmatic? And then I thought of something that we learned in care group this past week. We're doing Francis Chan, Jesus' farewell message, John 13 through 17. We're doing John 15 this last week, and he talked about abiding in Christ, right? Abide in me, and I will abide in you. And in Chan-like fashion, as only he can, he got very demonstrative and passionate about that. I mean, think about that. You're abiding in Christ, and Christ, God, is living in you. And he went on to share that when Mary gave birth to Christ and the church began to understand the incarnation, they referred to her as the ark bearer. Think about that. What was the ark? The Ark of the Covenant was where God met his people on the mercy seat and spoke, right, to the high priest if there was something to say. And so Mary became the bearer of the ark. And every believer is an ark bearer because God resides within. Now, should that change the way that I look at you as my fellow brother and sister? Yeah. I mean, I might disrespect you, but I don't want to disrespect God. But if God is living in you, I don't want to disrespect either one. And what about the world? Well, they're not ark bearers. No, but they're made in the image of God. And if they are image bearers, then shouldn't I also treat even the despicable with respect and mercy and love? And I don't do that necessarily for their benefit. I do that also for my benefit so that I could live free, unencumbered by all of the ills of this world. It will become self-imposed promises if I fall prey to these things in my culture and I become unforgiving and I become unloving and I seek retribution and every time I'm insulted, I'm gonna insult back, then I become just that way. And then when I become that way, then I become lukewarm and I can't influence my culture anymore. And guess what God says about that? I have had it with lukewarm Christianity. So don't be conqueror. Be free, unencumbered by hate, resentment, bitterness, a love that has grown cold. No, a love that is white hot, so that we can transform the culture in which we live. Father, I pray that you would use these words. Lord, I know they're not perfect. I know they're probably not presented in the best possible way. I know there's others that could say it a whole lot better. But Lord, we've been faithful to your word. And I pray that you, the faithful God, would take your word, that it may do its work in us. For you tell us that your word is like a scalpel. It works within our inner being so that we might be transformed. So that all of our thoughts, all of our wishes and wants are laid bare. God, help us to live for you with all of our might and protect our soul in these trying times. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.